Before I get started with the lesson tonight, I wanted to say, first of all, how grateful I am for the parenting class that's been taking place, which I think is just wonderful. We are so blessed to have so many parents with younger children, and we are so blessed to have so many people with great experience in the practical side of raising children, and so just very thankful for that class, and for those of you who have been participating. I'm also, let me get this fan here. I want it to blow on me, not you people here. Let's see if I can get that to work. And I also wanted to tell you just what an absolute joy Dean and I have had teaching the middle school class so far. Now, we're halfway through, so we just don't know how the quarter will shape up. But all indications are, so far, these have been great kids, and they have just been a real joy to teach. And they are a real credit to their parents. So, and I just wanted you to know that and how much fun it's been. And actually, it's teaching children that I want to talk with you about tonight. Not from the standpoint of sharing my many years of practical experience and how to raise kids, but what I want to talk with you about tonight is a recurrent theme that is found in the Bible. And we're going to begin in Exodus 12 tonight. So if you want to go ahead and start turning there, you'll be in position for when we start looking at the text. Junior high school kids are great to teach because they are inquisitive. High school kids are too cool to talk in class, so they just kind of bury their head in a sullen, vexed way. But the junior high school kids, they will actually ask questions. Not as many questions, though, as younger children. Some of our littlest children are really inquisitive, as you parents well know. And they just love to interrogate with the question, why? So once they ask something, the next thing they're going to start doing is piling on the whys. And I take it as a challenge when I get into one of these confrontations with a three-year-old and they start barraging me with why questions to see if I can outlast them. And sometimes it's tough because they've got a lot of questions. And if I start to feel like I'm on the ropes and they're about to win, I'll ask them a why question. And that usually stops it dead in its tracks, and then I'm free. But I try to do my best as long as I can to stay in there and answer a child's questions when they have them. Well, it's the why question that I want to talk with you about from the Bible, because there are several circumstances in Israel's history where the Lord tells the people, now your children are going to ask some questions. And when they ask the why question, I want you to be ready to answer them. And the first of them is found here in Exodus chapter 12 in the story of the Passover. So these are the instructions that the Lord gives before the final plague of the death of the firstborn takes place, where the Lord explains to Israel in chapter 12 and verse 24, you shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? So he says, when your kids see you, go out and select the lamb on the right day. And then take that lamb a few days later and kill it. And then prepare it according to the manner of roasting that the Bible talks about here. And you eat that lamb and the other things that are involved in the Passover meal. When they see you do this, and they'll see you do it every year because the Lord says it's going to be a perpetual sign, they're going to start asking questions because little kids are inquisitive and they are observant and they're curious and they'll notice and they'll start asking, why are we doing this? And so Moses says, you shall say, verse 27, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. And then in the next chapter, in chapter 13, he says in verse 11, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. Remember, the plague is the death of the firstborn. God considers the nation of Israel his firstborn son. The Egyptians have brutally mistreated God's firstborn son, and now they are paying the price of justice. But then what the Lord says is, the firstborn will always be dedicated to you, to me. including the firstborn of the animals and the firstborn of the men. And then he says this in verse 14 again. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. And then he says in verse 16, this should be a mark. And the language indicates, I want you to always have this in front of you. So here's what I want you to see in this account here. There are lots of instructions that go along with the keeping of the Passover. You can read them in detail in the first 20 verses of Exodus chapter 12. But the real issue and the real significance of the Passover observance was with regard to what the Lord had done. It is what the Lord has done for the people in rescuing them from the evil oppression of the Egyptians, in bringing them across the Red Sea, in bringing them into the Promised Land, in passing over the houses of the Hebrews when the plague happens. It's the significance in what God has done that gives all of those instructions their value. In other words, it wouldn't make any difference how you chose to cook a lamb. It wouldn't make any difference what side dishes you chose to eat with it. And it wouldn't make any difference what day you chose to do it on had God not punished the Egyptians to rescue his people to bring them out of bondage. So the significance of this event has to do with the Lord and the Lord's salvation and what he has done. That's the compelling part of the story. So here is the first thing that I want to emphasize to parents tonight as you teach your children. Teach them about God's salvation. And I guess if I had to do it differently, the way I would do the print on these slides is I would make the word God's much bigger. Because what I'm saying tonight is don't just simply teach your kids about salvation. Teach them about God's salvation. And what's the difference? Well, the Israelites could have taught their children about all the regulations of the Passover and how to properly kill the lamb, but that's not the compelling part of the story. It is a necessary part. I mean, did the Lord give instructions or didn't he? Yeah, he did. And when the Lord gives instructions, we ought to follow those instructions. But do you see that the compelling part of the Passover has to do with what God has done for his people? And so what the Israelites were to teach their children when their kids start asking, hey, why are we doing this? And what's so special about this day? What God said is, I want you to teach them about me and what I have done for you. And the application I want you to see in this is, when I was a child, we often had on Sunday nights before the worship service started, Bible drill time. And I would imagine at some point you've had something like that here, where you'd have to memorize a verse, or the preacher would call out a verse and you had to turn to it first. And then we would memorize lists. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Tol, Jared, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Samson, Eli, and Samuel. I can't forget. If I wanted to forget, I can't, because when I was in fifth grade, I had the list of judges hammered into my brain during Bible drill time. And those drill times are wonderful because they help children at an age when their brain is able to remember stuff, remember things. They are great. But what happens if we take salvation and turn it into this list? Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Now, the Bible certainly says we need to have open hearts to hear the gospel, and we need to believe and trust in Jesus, and we need to turn from our sins and confess Jesus as Lord and be baptized. But I would just submit to you that if that is all we really emphasize with our kids, then we have taken out the most compelling part of the story. We have left out the Lamb of God from the spiritual Passover that is ours through God's salvation. And my point is not that we should minimize or diminish any of what the Bible says about how we respond to the gospel. Not at all. In fact, what I'm saying to you is this. if we don't emphasize that salvation is God's salvation. It is God's love for us as sinners. It is Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. It is God's marvelous grace, his gift. If we don't emphasize that, we completely pull the rug out of what makes repentance and baptism so special and so important. When Moses says, when your kids ask what makes this night special, I want you, the Lord says, tell them about me. Tell them about what I have done for you. And once you tell them what I've done for you, then all the instructions and all the things that we're going to do are going to make total sense. But otherwise, there's no context to even appreciate why we're taking a lamb and why it's unleavened bread and why there are bitter herbs. None of that will even make any sense. But if you understand this is about God's provision of a lamb to rescue us by the shed blood of something blameless, and God acted so quickly that it had to be unleavened bread because there wasn't going to be time for it to poof up, and he's rescuing us from a terrible captivity that was bitter, like these bitter herbs remind us, once you put the focus on God and see that it's God's salvation, then it all makes sense. Isn't this the very way Paul talks about baptism in Romans chapter 6? You know how this chapter starts off. Paul's anticipating a possible objection to his emphasis on God's grace in view of our terrible sinfulness by saying, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, or may it never be? How can we who died to sin still live in it?" And then he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Do you see here that when Paul talks about baptism, he talks about it in the context of God's grace in spite of our sinfulness, and he talks about it in connection with what Jesus has done for us in his death, burial, and resurrection. And in that light, knowing that when we were baptized to be united with Christ, to be united with him in death, to be united with him in his resurrection, as a response to God's grace, well, then of course you wouldn't live in sin. You've been united with Christ and raised from spiritual death to life. But the context in which Paul explains about the significance of baptism is the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and God's plan in raising him from the dead. That's what I'm trying to suggest to us tonight. When you teach your children about salvation, teach them it's God's salvation. It needs to be put in the context of God's grace and Jesus' death. In fact, this may be the reason why so many times there are children who are immersed in water, but they are not baptized into Jesus Christ. Any small child, if you say it enough, can get the message, there must be something important about baptism. Well, that big preacher up there, every sermon, he almost always ends by talking about being baptized. There must be something real. I think I want to be baptized. It must be important. And so, yeah, I remember one time when I preached in Illinois, there was a night, Sunday night, the invitation song is being sung, and a very young girl comes up to sit on the front row. Her parents were completely shocked. I sat down next to her, and I said, "Hasmeen, why have you come forward?" And she said, "I want to be baptized." And I said, "Well, do you know what baptism is for?" And she said, "It is for the forgiveness of sins." I mean, she had exactly all the right words. And I thought, well. But then I asked one question. I said, "Have you sinned?" And she said, Well, see, there's a problem. She's got the instructions memorized. She doesn't know the story. And she doesn't know that the story revolves around God's grace for sinners for whom Jesus Christ came to die. Now, we then later studied and taught her so that she would really understand what the story was all about. So the issue is this. God is clear in his word, and his word is not to be ignored, whether in terms of the instructions for the Passover or in terms of what sometimes we call the steps of salvation. What I'm just simply saying to us is this. We need to make sure that just as Israel was to teach their children, this is God's salvation, God's redemption. God has done this for us. That when we teach our kids about salvation, it needs to be from a God-centered, Christ-centered point of view so that they understand the real story. In fact, since it's Mother's Day, I thought I would include this passage to emphasize this point. Paul laments to the Galatians in Galatians 4, verse 19, "My little children, for whom I am in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." If we don't teach our kids that it's God's salvation, then we may teach kids who have followed certain steps, but we have not helped them to come to see Christ so that Christ will be formed in them. That's the whole point. What we're trying to accomplish is not mere indoctrination with some abbreviated list that we've come up with as a helpful shorthand to remember what the Bible says. What we're trying to do is to confront our kids with Christ so that he will live in their heart and they will begin to look like him and live like him. So number one, be sure that we teach our kids God's salvation. Well, secondly, look with me over in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. The second thing I want to say to us tonight from the Bible is we need to teach our children about God's word. And again, the word God here being the primary word. It's God's word. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses says in verse 1, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you're going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you." Now, do you think all of God's word is important? I would say so, because he keeps emphasizing here to keep all his statutes and his commandments. And then in verse 4, he gives what Jesus said is the greatest of them all. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." And then he says, this is where we begin, loving God with our entire being. And he says in verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise." In other words, what do you think his point is? This needs to be a constant thing. It pervades all of life. He says in verse 8, similar language, by the way, to the Passover instructions, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." In other words, what you do and how you think are all controlled by the word of God. And so after he gives this instruction, which emphasizes scripture is important, God's word is crucial, it must be taught, and all of it must be obeyed, drop down to verse 20. Look at what he says. "When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you?" Isn't that interesting? They're going to ask, what does this all mean? Just like they ask about the observance of the Passover, they're going to ask you, what does all this stuff mean? "Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day." Now here's what I want you to notice. Just as surely as Moses says, parents, you need to teach your children every bit of God's word. And that teaching needs to be something that pervades all of life. Can you just see how unimaginable it would be to think, if Moses was here, that parents would only be concerned that their kids get the word of God at Sunday school? See how absurd that would be? He says, this has got to fill all of life. It needs to be your constant pervasive theme. But what I want you to see also is this. The context in which the Israelite parents were to teach their children all of the word of God was in the context of God's grace. Look at it again in verse 20. When they ask you, what does all this stuff mean? Then you say to them, and what is he supposed to say? You're supposed to tell them we were slaves in Egypt, and we were under the hand of Pharaoh, and God chose to intervene with his mighty hand and get us out of there, and now he's given us his word. So here's the first takeaway I get from this. Just as surely as we must teach our kids to obey all of the law of God, we need to do it in the context first of what God has done for us. That's the order in Scripture. Here's what God has done for me. Now, here's what I should do for him. Think about this simple verse we'll study here in a couple of weeks in 1 John class. We love because what? He first loved us. That's the story of the Bible. Moses says, when you start teaching your kids the word of God, here's the reason we start with, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because look at what God has done for us. Can you imagine the difference it makes in a child's life when the word of God is given to them as a series of random regulations and instructions, a to-do list, you really should do all this, versus given to a child in the context of, I want you to know what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And in view of his grace, here then is how we are supposed to live. If we do not teach our children to approach the word of God from the standpoint of what God has first done for us, then we remove the very catalyst that motivates us to want to obey the word of God, which is God's grace and his love for us. Here's the other takeaway I get from this instruction here. In Deuteronomy 6, when Moses says, now they're going to ask you someday, what does this all mean? First, I want you to tell them about me. Tell them what I've done. Tell them about my grace. And secondly, tell them this, verse 24. The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive. Here's the second thing Moses says. When you're teaching them to obey the word of God, you start with my grace. It's a response to my initiative. And secondly, when you teach the kids the word of God and they ask you questions, you be sure to emphasize to them that God's word is for our good. That, for example, when God says that the physical intimacy that he has designed for men and women is exclusively reserved in a marriage between a man and a woman that is to last forever, that when God gives that kind of instruction, it's because it is for our good. And it is because when we veer away from that instruction, we end up doing things that are dehumanizing to others, and they are degrading to ourselves, and they bring shame upon us. And that is not what God wants. What God wants is for our good. I remember that a few weeks ago I did a sermon about purity and holiness, especially in the context of what the Bible says about sex. And I know several of you came out and we were, kind of uneasy a little bit because you were appreciative that there was a lesson on that topic, because we have a lot of kids, and frankly, not just kids need that. But also, it's a delicate, very sensitive topic. It can easily get awkward, and believe me, the older I get, the more aware I am of the kids we have, and try to be very respectful and careful. But some of you made the comment, when I was younger, I never heard any lessons about that. And if that topic was ever raised, it was always basically in the context of, this is something kind of shameful and degrading. And then we have generations of people who are really messed up, and we wonder why. So what I want you to see is the way the Bible says we should approach all that Scripture says is to realize that when God tells us something, or when he tells us not to do something, it's because he has our best interests at heart. In fact, if I could remind you of the verses that I preached from a few weeks ago, notice that when Paul talks to the Corinthians about this specific issue, that one of the things he says to them is, you need to know God's grace in your life. Notice how this passage ends. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. The motivation for why the Corinthians should live in purity is God's grace, what he's done for them. And then notice also his emphasis on, this is for your good, because if you don't do what God says, you are sinning against your own body. There is something deeply contaminating about sexual sin because of the very nature of how we are made that he's warning them against. So this is the way I think God wants us to teach our kids about his word. It is God's word, the God that has done so much for us, the God that still intends good for us, which is why he says what he does. It's God's word. So we need to teach our kids about God's salvation and about God's word. And then finally, we need to teach them about God's mission. Here's what I'm talking about. I'd like for you to go with me to the passage, actually, that Pat talked about some this morning at his excellent table talk. I'm going over to Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4. And if you remember his table talk from this morning, this is the story where the Israelites are about to go into the promised land. They've got to cross the Jordan River, like all of our old songs talk about. And so he says to them in chapter 4 of Joshua, verse 2, that they're to take 12 men, one from each tribe, and then in verse 3, 12 stones. So you see what's about to happen. They're going to set up stones, one for each tribe, as a memorial. He says in verse 5, pass on before the ark of the Lord. So they're going to cross in two stages. The people will go over and then the ark. And he says, when you do this, take each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, verse 6, that this may be a sign among you. Guess what comes next? Why? That's the next thing that's going to happen here. When your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? So here we have a third time in the Bible where the Lord says, your kids are going to start asking you questions. So he says, when they ask you, then you shall tell them the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And as Pat pointed out, this is a memorial that is to be given for the people. Now, as Joshua explains then what happens here, the people follow to the letter exactly what the Lord says to do. They cross over, first the people and then the ark, it tells us in verse 11. If you go down to verse 19, there's a little detail here that adds some oomph to this story. It says that the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. And because I know we all have our ancient Hebrew liturgical calendar memorized, everybody here knows what special day that is, right? Well, I didn't until my cross-reference told me. But what I found out is when I took the cross-reference, this is the month of the Passover. And in the instructions in Exodus chapter 12, it's this day, the 10th day, that they go out and choose their lamb. And then 4 days later is when they will offer and observe the Passover. So as you were reading this story and may cross a body of water miraculously, and you're thinking, and there's a memorial, and you think, you know, that kind of sounds vaguely familiar. It's kind of like the crossing of the Red Sea after the Passover. Well, you're exactly right. It's even the same time of year. And so all the previous points about why are we doing this, it's about God's initiative, it's about God's grace, it's our response, it's a memorial, all of that is going to apply. But go down with me to verse 20. He repeats the question of the children. He says in verse 20, those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal, and he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. See all of the emphasis on God. See all the parallels hearkening back to the Passover here. But then notice verse 24. There's one more thing they need to know when they think about this memorial. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Now, of course, part of what they're doing here is to remind themselves of what God has done, so they will always respect and honor him. That's the last part of verse 24. But did you catch the first part of verse 24? In addition to the significance of this memorial for them personally, they are to remind other people through this memorial. All the nations of the earth will be reminded about what God has done as we continue to pass the significance of this stone memorial down. And you're thinking, well, how is it possible that foreigners would ever come to know what God has done? Well, you remember what happens a couple of chapters earlier? In chapter 2, when Rahab is willing to give cover for the spies, why is she willing to do that? Remember what she says? We've heard about the God of your fathers. We've heard about what your God has done. It was possible, you see, if the mighty deeds of God were remembered and told to others for the other nations to come to know the true God. And so the Lord says, that's what I want this memorial to do. Yeah, it should help you to remember God and what God has done and his grace so that you will fear him. But this is the other thing I wanted to do. I want you, through this memorial, to be able to spread the news, to tell people about the great God, the one true God of heaven and earth. And that's what this memorial can do. In other words, God has a mission for his people. And that mission is that just as God had said to Abraham that through his seed all families of the earth would be blessed, that this stone memorial could be a conduit through which the news of what God has done could then be shared and told to other people. Now, can you think of a memorial that we engage in that not only has implications for us, but also has implications for others? What could we think of here? Remember this statement in 1 Corinthians 11 where Paul says to the church at Corinth, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're doing what? You're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. That this memorial, just like the stone memorial here at the Jordan River, not only had significance for the Israelites themselves as a reminder of what God had done for them and motivates them to give him fearful reverence, but also, Paul says, this not only affects you personally, but you're doing something outwardly by remembering Jesus' death. This memorial has implications for others. We are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. So what I want us to understand is that when we teach our children, that the idea that we need to get across to our kids is just as God wants the nations to know him, just as Paul says, we need to proclaim Christ, that the mission we have is not to fill up this building or our new building. The mission that we have is not to indoctrinate other people just in our list of traditions that we've always enjoyed. No, we have a mission, and that mission is through the memorial of Jesus' death and resurrection to tell others about Jesus and about his death and about his resurrection so that they come to know Jesus just as we have come to know him. The common denominator in all of these passages where the Bible says your kids are going to ask why, and here's what you tell them. The common thread through all of these is the emphasis on God and what God is doing. And then the proper and appropriate response. And that has to be our emphasis as we talk to people about what God has done in salvation and about the importance of adherence to his word and about the mission that we have. That it is God's salvation, that it is God's word, and that it is God's mission. And here's the other thing it means. It means that you as a parent need to know this. That you not only need to know the what, but the why of these things. Now, I guess I could say it also means kids need to ask the questions, but I don't think I have to make that point. I think that happens pretty naturally. The issue is, will we be prepared to tell them the story of God in Jesus Christ and his mission for the world? Well, that's what we're called to do as we train up our children, is to tell them the story of the Bible, which when you get right down to it, is the story of God's work in Christ. Well, I hope that this will be an encouragement to all of you who are parents, And I hope it'll be encouragement to those of you kids old enough to think through these things with us tonight. There's an ancient rabbinical tradition in connection with that instruction, you know, when the child asks, what is the meaning of this night? Observant Jewish families still do this. In fact, it was just Passover just a few days ago. And when Jewish families get together for the Seder, for the Passover meal, it's the responsibility of one of the children in the family to ask the question, why is this night different from all others? And then they go through the tradition of telling the story. Well, there's a tradition in the rabbinical literature that says this, that when each person eats the Passover, he is to imagine that he was back in Egypt on that night. And really, that would kind of be the point, right? Because you're supposed to be thinking about what has God done for us. And I think that's a great thing. You know, Paul says to the Galatians that when I came to you in my preaching, he says, Christ was publicly presented as crucified. He said, I made it vivid. In other words, were you there when they crucified my Lord? We sing songs like this all the time. Just having that centered focus on what God has done for us in Christ. That's really what the lesson has been about as we train up our kids. I hope it will be an encouragement to you. And I hope that you'll have that kind of focus in all the things we've talked about tonight. If you need to respond to the gospel message, we give this invitation so that you'll have the opportunity to do so. We'd love to help you do that tonight. If you need help, let us know while we stand and sing together.